To continue on, hopefully, if all things go according to plan, I'm going to finish chapter 16. We'll see how that goes. We have been going now through the book of Acts. Obviously, these guys are carrying the message of God, but the message of God is that of the resurrected Christ. This is the one doctrine, this is the one teaching of the church, it's the foundation of the church that separates Christianity from all of the religions. It's as simple as that. And that is the fact, not just the belief, but the fact of the resurrection. That Christ came, that He died, that He was buried, and that He rose again. It's the basis for all that we believe, and it should be the motivating factor for all that we do. And so we've been making that journey through the book of Acts, sort of following these guys along, and looking at events that happened 2,000 years ago, but discovering as we've been doing that though there's a couple of millennia between those guys and us, really not a whole lot has changed. That the difficulties that they face, the hatred that they face, the criticism, the persecution, of all of the stuff that came flying at them still exists to this day. This is why we're not supposed to talk about this stuff in any public place. It's just we're just scratching the surface, but eventually it will get much deeper than that, as it is all over the world. And so as we've been following these guys, now we've begun, last week we started to look at the second journey now that Paul is making into the mission field. And we saw that once again he's going to initiate his journey of taking the gospel in the area that they would have known as Asia Minor, but we know it as Syria and Turkey. That is where the gospel initiated, and Paul went with initially Barnabas and Mark, and now with Silas and Luke, and we picked up Timothy, we talked about last week, that these guys are going back through that area, encouraging those same churches, and their desire, for Paul was to basically head southwest, and the Lord said, no, I don't want you to go southwest. And Paul said, okay, so we'll go northeast. And the Spirit said, no, I don't want you to go northeast either, up towards the Black Sea region of Turkey, right along the coastline. And so having been deterred from making these steps and making these movements and going where Paul and his company felt like they should go, the Lord is still that. He's the Lord. And he said, no, I have a different assignment for you. And so somewhere in the midst of that, Paul has the vision of a fella from over in a country or in a place that they were certainly aware of, but probably had never been to. We know it as Greece today, but in those days it was Macedonia, and they were not prepared, or at least at this juncture, not planning to take the gospel into what we know today as Europe, but that's what the plan of God was. And so the vision of the man calling out to Paul from Macedonia and saying, come over here and help us, was Paul interpreted that to mean that this was the direction that God wanted them to go. And so that's where we left off last week, and that's where we'll pick up with our journey here this morning. Now Luke, remember, is writing the book of Acts to us. The same Luke that wrote the gospel is as volume one. This is now volume two. And up to this point, he's been speaking from a third person perspective. Okay? But we're going to see here, as we talked a little bit about last week, at this juncture, Luke becomes a part of the missionary journey. This is the first of the what we call the we sections, where Luke is now including himself in the narrative, rather than talking about something that he knew, you know, obviously had firsthand knowledge about that had taken place. Here, we actually see him involved in this. And so as Luke is giving us or writing the book of Acts for us, he's now writing from a personal standpoint. So you can see there in verse 11, therefore sailing from Troas, and that's where they had ended up, and probably where Paul had this vision across the Aegean Sea over onto the other side into Macedonia. And Paul had seen that vision and they departed. And this is what we're talking about here. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace and the next day came to Neapolis. So what they had done, they had left from Troas, which is basically on the northwestern coast of Turkey on the Aegean Sea, and they had basically just jumped across. It was a day's journey out to this place that's still there, Samothrace, and they had gone out to this island. They had spent the night there, and then they had got back on the ship and went on across the sea until they landed in this place called Neapolis. And then Luke tells us, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. So what has happened is they have entered into Neapolis there within this place called Macedonia, for you and I, Greece. And they had not just stayed there in Neapolis, which was a coastal city, but they had journeyed inland to this place called Philippi. Now this place, the city of Philippi, was one of four districts in that area. And it was given the name of Philippi when Alexander the Great's father, Philip of Macedon, changed the name and named the place after himself. That's the kind of thing you can do if you're an emperor. Okay? And so he named this place, and that's where it got its name. Now, historically, this place is very significant if you're really into the history kind of stuff, because Philippi, back in the days, about roughly in the 60 to 70 BC, about 100 years before Christ, in other words, that it was in this period of time that when the civil wars were happening with Rome, and Brutus and his group had killed Julius Caesar, that they had fled, and there was all kinds of stuff going on, and it was Mark Antony that came and met Brutus and his cohorts, Cassius and all of those guys, and they met in this place called Philippi and fought it out, and Mark Antony was victorious. This is all the stuff that had happened in this city. Well, because of that, what happened was it was sort of on the southern outskirts or outlying area of the Roman Empire. And so what Rome often did when they got into an area like this, they would put, we would call it a garrison, but they call it here, you can see the word, the colony. So basically what it amounted to, Philippi ended up being a military outpost to sort of guard that area of the empire. But because Philippi was down there on near the coast, it became a great place for those that had retired from the military. Oftentimes they would go to Philippi, and this was where they would spend their retirement years. This would be sort of the San Diego of the day, or any of the other great military retirement places around our country. So that's kind of what the equivalent was. And those military leaders, in particular the commanders of the Roman armies, would become what would be later called magistrates. And we're going to meet those guys here in a little bit. But this is what was going on. Now, when it says here that it was the foremost city, the critic has always said, oh, see, Luke doesn't know what he's talking about, because Philippi was not the foremost city of those four districts of that particular area of Macedon. It was Amphipolis. But that's not what it's saying. It's not saying that it was the biggest, nor was it the seat of government for that particular district. It was simply meant the first city that you came to when you came from Troas. I'm from Neapolis, I'm sorry. That's all it means. And so Luke was actually correct in exactly what he said. This was the first city that they had come to when they entered into that district of Macedon, having landed in the port city of Neapolis. And that's what's going on. So this Roman colony concept is very important for us to understand because of where this story is going to take us. Because in the Roman Empire, you were allowed, when they conquered, whatever peoples they conquered, you were allowed to continue your religions. You couldn't proselytize. In other words, you couldn't evangelize any of the others, especially the Roman citizens. But you were allowed to observe the worship of your particular religion. That's what happened in the days of Jesus in Jerusalem. The Romans allowed the Jews to do their Judaism and practice their religion as long as it didn't interfere with Rome. And that's the way they always were. So the stage has to be set for where we're going here, because it'll make a lot of sense, because we're obviously going to the Philippian jailer incident. That's where we're headed, because there's a lot that's going on here, but we need to establish that. And so they stayed in this place, Luke tells us. We were staying in that city for some days. Now, notice verse 13, and on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now what's happened, we've already determined that Philippi is this Roman colony full of Roman people. There were not 10 Jewish men in this city, and because there weren't 10 Jewish men, there could not be a synagogue. So the women, and probably there was a couple of men, but what they would do is they would meet. They didn't have enough for a synagogue, so their meeting place, their church of that particular day, was at a river just outside the city. And Paul, obviously, having been in the city, had acquired, where are the Jews meeting? And they would be told, and so there was obviously these women that were meeting down there, and that's what you're seeing that's happening here. Paul was looking, as he always did, to go to the Jews first, right? That was his ministry. He could go to the Jews, and whatever they did with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, he, you know, if they received it, he would bless them, but he would always continue on and go to the non-Jews and to the Gentiles. But here he's looking for this Jewish fellowship. There's not one in the city, so he hears that one is down by the riverside, and notice where prayer was customarily made. So there, we're talking now Judaism, because it's on, obviously, the Sabbath. It's a Saturday that Paul was looking for this, and this is what's taken place. And we sat down and spoke to the women that were there. Now notice that Luke said, we spoke. He doesn't say Paul, he says we. In other words, all four of these guys, because remember his traveling partners now are Silas, certainly Luke, and then young Timothy as well. These are the three guys along with Paul, so there's four of them. And at this juncture, what's happening with this prayer group that's out there, we're not told how many it was, but whatever the case, it was all four of them that were sharing what we call the gospel to these people, and that's what's taking place. Now, there was a certain woman named Lydia who had heard us, and she was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, and who worshipped God. And the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. So that obviously there was a lady there who was sort of the, she was, I guess you could call her kind of the leader, but she was the one that sort of stood out from the rest. Now her business was, she was a seller of purple. She was down in near the sea, because there was a snail that they could get from the ocean, and they would squeeze this thing out, and you would get this purple dye, and that's what it came from. And they would, this is what they used to dye the Roman robes and all that purple and all that stuff. That's where it came from. So this was her business. But notice she's not from Philippi; she's from Thyatira. Thyatira is in Asia Minor. It's in Turkey. So she was obviously there on a journey. This may have been a place where she spent some months out of the year gathering up the stuff that she needed to make this dye before she went to this place and back to this place in Thyatira. Now Thyatira, if for those of you that know, in Revelation with the seven churches, is one of those seven churches that Jesus dictates a letter to the Apostle John to address some issues that were going on there. That's this place. That's the significance of what's going on here. So this lady was a business lady, and obviously she was probably pretty well off, but she was a worshiper of God. And as she's listening to these guys share the gospel, notice that the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. So it appears that when we were speaking, it was Paul that she sort of keyed in on as being the leader. She's the leader, and that's the person that she probably would have listened to. And she responds to the gospel. The Lord had placed it in her heart to hear the message of the truth. So this is really significant, because the implication is that had God not done that, she may have turned away from this. We simply don't know, but whatever the case may be, she responded positively to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice what happens in verse 15. And she and her household were baptized. Now there's no mention of a husband. We have no idea to know whether he stayed at Thyatira and just wasn't there, whether she was a widow. We just don't know. But whatever the case was, her household was here. Now this could mean those that traveled with her and they were servants. It could also mean family members. We just don't know. But whatever the case was, as the leader of this, and as she responds to the gospel, they saw something, and they each believed as well. But each person is responsible for their own faith in coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, right? As parents, we cannot pass our, we cannot sort of, what's the word, give faith to our children by osmosis. They must understand and heed the message just like we did. So there's not this blank covering. Some would have us believe that. That's why it's important to understand that. But here, they heard the message as well, whether from her or whether being a part of this, whatever the case was, they received the teaching and they were baptized. And after she was baptized, she begged us saying, now notice this, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, and obviously they had just baptized her, okay, then come to my house and stay. So she persuaded us. So the implication is that she had been asking for these guys to come and stay at her house, and they had been resistant to doing this. Now, all the questions by all of the critics and the commentators and everything are, why? Why was did they appear to not be willing to go? Well, there's probably a multitude of reasons, but one was Paul made sure that he wanted to know that the gospel was for all, and by going to her house, especially if she was this woman of significance like we've talked about, then it could be perceived that, well, this is a religion that's for the well-to-do. you know, like Word of Faith people would have us believe, right? And so they were resistant to that, but finally they said, you know what? This is, we believe, from the Lord. And so they went and they stayed with her. Now, this is important because they're going to come back here after the incidents that fill up. But this is the beginning or the initial phase of what we would call the church at Philippi. Now, that's really significant for you and I because Paul is now obviously on his second missionary journey. He's established his church. It begins in this lady's home. Or actually, it bends out of the river, but it will transfer to her home. We're going to see that in a few minutes here. But what ends up happening is that church at Philippi becomes known as the Philippians. 15 years after this particular incident, Paul would write a letter back to this very church, this group of believers. And that letter would be called Philippians. And if you read the book of Philippians, you'll find that there's some really significant differences between it and some of the other letters that Paul wrote. He really never addresses any issues there. We're going to see that's probably because Luke was left there to lead this thing for about 5 years. But whatever the case may be, if you've ever read the letter of Philippians, it is amazing. Because it's one of those letters that Paul wrote while he was imprisoned. He was shackled, hands and feet, and he was in a prison. And they had heard that he was in prison, and so they had sent this fellow by the name of Epaphroditus. There's a name for your next child, right? You can call him Epaph for short. Anyway, Epaphroditus, they had sent him to minister to Paul and to bless him because they were very concerned about this. And Paul takes great pains to say, listen, stop worrying about me. I'm in prison. Even though I'm in chains, the gospel isn't chained. You can't stop the gospel. So be blessed with me. And then he thanks them for sending this fellow Epaphroditus. Because apparently, somewhere along the line, Epaphroditus got so sick that he dang near died. And Paul said, oh my gosh. And so I want to tell you that I got the stuff that you sent with Epaphroditus and what a blessing that was. And I heard that you guys heard that he was sick. Don't worry, he's doing great because God spared him and therefore gives me great peace from this. And I want you guys to have that peace as well. That's the church that has its origins right here in this passage of Scripture. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that intriguing. Because this church, which would later be called the Philippians, this fellowship would become very, very precious to Paul. And if you can say this, and I'm not sure we can or should, it appears that it was probably at the top of his list. Because they had... They like this fellowship here, got it. They were a missionary church. They prayed for Paul. They ministered to him. We already said that with sending out a fellow Epaphroditus, who, by the way, is called their apostle. Remember, an apostle is one specifically sent. That's all it means. So Epaphroditus was the apostle of the church at Philippi, and he brought this help and aid to the apostle Paul under these circumstances. So they were engaged with everything that Paul was involved in and that he was doing. And so they were dear to his heart because they got it. They understood what God was doing and the ways in which God would do it. And that was in supporting his people to go out and proclaim the gospel into these areas. And Paul loved this church. And it would be this church. I just drew a blank on it. But anyway, this is the church that God said, and my God shall supply all of your needs, which is often taken out of context. Oh, God shall supply all of your needs. And that's what we're told and stuff. You see, I mean, it says it in the book of Philippians. Yeah, but did you read the rest of the book? The reason God will supply all their needs is because they were supplying all of Paul's needs. Not that God is, you do this and I'll do that. That's not what I mean. But everybody forgets just what they had done in support of the ministry that Paul and the other guys were all engaged in. They had forgotten all about that. And so they said, oh, and then they just want to hold this one verse, forgetting all of the stuff that comes before it. And all the suffering that was involved, and the worry, and the prayer, and the consistency in that support level. And this is a church, as I just stated a few moments ago, much like Calvary Chapel Mesquite. And that's why I said that this, what a blessing it is to be a part of this kind of fellowship. We're a modern day Philippi. We're not the only ones. But isn't that cool to know that, as I've said, we get it? And we're in support of those people that are over there. One of the cool things is, as we do the offerings and stuff every week, and you guys know that, and we never ask for anything. That's been something that God put on my heart even before we ministered in Belize. We're not asking for anything. We're going to tell what God is doing, and we're just going to say, this is what we're going to do. If God moves on those people's hearts to get behind that, then praise his name. If he doesn't, and they just get behind it in prayer, then praise his name as well. Either way, we're going to be just fine. Do I look like I'm starving? I look this way even when I lived in the rainforest. Yeah. That's why all the Belizeans used to look at, oh, Pastor Rick, and I'm going to go, you know what they're going to say? Well, actually, you know what? This time I think they might say something different. But every time I go there in the past years, they would always say to me, oh, Pastor Rick, you're so fat. When the first time I heard that little guy, I said, come here, I'll show you a fat, you little dweeb. But what we don't understand, because we're Americans, is to be fat is to be blessed. You're eating sufficiently, obviously. You are blessed to be. So I had to learn that, you see. But this is what was going on. And so this whole context that Paul is doing here, we've lived through this, and it's just been a total blessing. And this church was a part of that. And so what I was saying, we take those offerings, and we're very much, you guys know, because it's, you can go on the website and find out and all this stuff, but we directly not just support all these missionaries financially, but we're engaged with them personally. That's why whenever they come, and to me it's a total blessing. Now most of our missionaries are not blown away by this anymore. And I don't mean in any way to stick a feather in my cap, but when they come, I don't get up here. Because you don't need to, you guys need to hear from them. You hear from me all the time. You need to hear from them. You need to hear what God is doing in their ministries. We just had Derek and Lauren that were here and shared with us what God was doing. By the way, they're on their journey back. And then, we've had, when Stephanie was here, we've heard from Sherry. We're going to hear from Sherry again on Super Bowl Sunday, Sherry. So you're going to have to keep that short. No, I'm just kidding. We'll only go so far with the whole commitment thing. Anyway, but that's why we do this. We want you to see what it is that God is doing through these people that God has motivated us to get behind them and to hold them up, not just with our finances. I've said this so many times in the past. When we lived in Belize for our 5 years there, we would have taken your prayers any day over your money. It's the finances, I mean, they do play a big role, make no mistake about it, but we did not care about that. Shoot, we lived in the rainforest. The whole drive going up to our house had pineapple plants. The whole dang thing. We're talking, I don't know, 100 of these stupid things. We had mango trees and papaya trees. We had sugar cane. There was, you know, wildlife all over. We didn't need to have money to buy food. It was everywhere. Now, since I'm not quite the hunter, we did spend a lot of time in the grocery stores. And by the way, our journey here starting on Tuesday, I've already got mapped out. On this day, we're eating here. On that day, we're eating there. And on this day, we're eating here. I mean, that's how I plan trips. It's just the way that it is. I got Zelda all lined up to make me my coconut shrimp and rice and beans. There is no better meal on the earth, I must say. Anyway. But the finances were just not important to us. They just weren't. We coveted your prayers. But we were backed by people financially as well that caught the vision of what God was doing and supported us. And so that's what we do as a church. So when these missionaries come to this little tiny fellowship and get to stand in the pulpit and share what God is doing in their ministries, that is a rare thing. Because as a missionary, when you come back on furlough to share with the people that are supporting you, and you journey all over the United States to talk to these churches, and it's a pain, let me tell you. If you think furlough is a break, it ain't a break. You can't wait to get back to the field where you can actually have a break. It's nothing but travel and talking and meeting and blah, blah, blah. It just really wears on you. It's tough. But it's what you have to do. These people are supporting you. So you got to go and give a report. But most of the time when you'd go and give a report to one of these churches, and I'm speaking from personal experience, not just once, but multiple times. Oh, yes, come and share with us, Rick. And then Sunday morning we'd come there and we'd sit down. And I'm not dogging these guys. I understand it, though I don't want to be like that. And they would literally take us aside. And they'd say, okay, now listen, after the announcements, this is going to be your time to come up. You'll know when the announcement's finished. When the announcer steps off, then you come on up to the pulpit. But remember, you have 5 minutes. And you're like, 5 minutes? Didn't you want me to share about the ministry? Well, yes, that's why we've given you 5 minutes. Are you kidding me? You realize I live in the rainforest, right? And you want me to talk about all of that and the people that God has brought into our lives in 5 minutes? I can't do anything in 5 minutes. But that's what happens. It just does. But this fellowship, no, we're not like that. Not going to be like that. It's as simple as that. And the support level that we do just blows people away. Now, I do want to brag a little bit. Because missionaries are blown away when our fellowship supports them. And again, this is not to knock other ministries. But typically you'll get $20, $25 a month. And that's wonderful. But this fellowship, our leadership is like, nah, they need these funds. Let's send them a couple hundred bucks a month. And when you tell these people this, I'm getting ready to tell Steve and Selena that. If they're watching this video, they'll now know. It's been a secret to this point. We're going to support them for, you know, a relatively substantial thing. And it blows their minds. They're like, oh my gosh, nobody does this. How big is your church? That's the question I always get asked when we talk about these things with other people. How big is your church? And I said, yeah, we're roughly 150 to 180. You know, we fluctuate because we have the snowbird thing going on here. And they're like, and you support all those missionaries at that level? And it's like, yeah. How do you do that? How do you not do that? Is the question to me that needs to be asked. So like the church at Philippi, the Philippian church that got it and sent people to minister with Paul and to Paul, Calvary Chapel Mesquite is the same way. What a blessing that is. And I hope you never, ever take that for granted. Okay, the role that God has allowed us to play in what He is doing worldwide is absolutely phenomenal. And when I go and speak at other pastors and they say, wow, we've heard about your church. Man, I can't believe you guys are that size and you're doing all this stuff all over the world. They're just blown away. Just blown away. I don't know, they're waiting for a certain amount of money to come in. I don't know, to finish off their building, whatever the case may be. I just don't know. But to me, it's like, it's just the way that it is. And I've told the elders, and they know this, and I've said to some of you, I don't care if we have to meet in a tent out in the middle of the dang desert or take up residence out there in Bunkerville in the middle of a field somewhere. We are not stopping what we're doing in the mission field. End of story. It's not open to discussion nor debate. That's the way that it's going to be. Because I want to be like the Philippians. I want to be a church like that. That's and praise God, we are. It's sending people not just overseas, but into different places in the U.S. as well. So this is an incredible church. Now, obviously, there's been this church established. They're still meeting out there. Some men have been added. But what's happening now is that Paul and the guys would make this journey out to this river on this regular weekly basis. Now look at what's happened. Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us, and that should not say thee, it should say a, who proclaim to us a way of salvation. In other words, one of many other ways. So as Paul and these guys are going out there and they're continuing to disciple and to equip this church that's meeting out at the river as they're making this journey out of the city, apparently, the way that it's written is during whatever portion of the city this girl was in, while they were going through that particular portion of town, she would come out and do what is described here. Now, what we're going to see here is Paul would have enough of this and recognize that this had nothing to do with this poor young lady. And it had everything to do with the enemy. And he's going to deal with it accordingly. And we always see here, notice that she's a slave girl. That's the first thing. She's already in bondage. Whether or not there's a spiritual aspect to this is irrelevant. From a physical perspective, she's a slave. She belongs to other people. These men that are using her. And what it is they're using in her is something that also controls her, but this time in a spiritual nature. She's possessed. Oh, I don't believe that. Too bad. Well, it doesn't matter what you believe. It's as real as you and I sitting here. We're just oblivious to it in the United States because we just don't think that kind of thing would happen. That's for a movie coming out next year. But trust me, make these journeys around the world with us and you'll very quickly know how real this is. There is spiritual warfare out there. The enemy is not resting, folks. not for one second, especially when you're bringing the gospel. He would be nuts to rest. So there's this great opposition. But this particular girl, so she was a slave both in the physical realm, but also in the spiritual realm. And she was manipulated by both, because this thing that was happening through her would bring her masters, those to which she belonged, much profit. And this literally is what she was, a fortune teller. So can people tell the future? Absolutely. Is it actually the people telling the future? No, it is not. It is something deeper and certainly more sinister going on. And that's what was happening here. Well, the part of the spiritual realm recognized that opposition has just showed up. That some people from another kingdom that is opposed to the kingdom of Lucifer, which Jesus himself said, world is his kingdom. When Jesus came and initiated his kingdom, he's doing so in the midst of the kingdom of darkness. And that's why Paul, later into Corinthians and other places, would talk about all of these things and would call us ambassadors, that this world is not our home. Heaven is our home. We're simply here to represent our King. And interesting how the kingdom of light is building its kingdom in the midst of the darkness. And if you think for one second that the darkness is going to be quiet about that, then you're wrong. It's not going to. Never has, nor will it ever. It's simply not going to allow that. It's going to stop it. And what appears on the face to just be what they accuse us of, bigotry and criticism, all the stuff that's thrown back at us, is funny because it's never coming from us. It's coming from the other direction. But we're the ones that, it's stunning how foolish people can be. But anyway, as they throw this, we often think that it's just a situation between people that don't believe like we do. No, it's an issue of on the spiritual realm. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, you guys. Our fight is not with the atheist. It's with the spirit behind the atheist. And it's not us that he hates. It's the spirit that's behind us. The Spirit of God. It's not the spirit of, we could go on and on of all of these. It's a spiritual issue. But we're oblivious to it as Americans, because that kind of thing just doesn't happen. Well, it does happen. It happens all the time. So she's following us, and she's, Luke says, and she's crying out. Now, literally the word is here at a very high-pitched voice. So she was kind of screaming, kind of, whatever. These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us a way of salvation. Now, what's happening here, you don't really pick this up in the English, but when you study this out in the Greek, what you come to terms with is there was a belief within Greek mythology. I think all of us are familiar with that, Zeus and Apollo and blah, 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 right? The Titans and all of this kind of stuff. That one part of their belief system was the belief in this person that was called the Oracle. If you saw the movie 300, you saw her. She lived over there in Delphi, which was in Greece, I should say. And she supposedly received these visions. Well, not supposedly, she actually did. And Leonidas, I should say, went there, and this is where he got his thing to stand up against the Persians, which we get the 300, and of course the Spartans all come from this. But where did they get all this information? From the Oracle of Delphi. Well, the interesting thing was the Oracle of Delphi, according to Greek mythology, initially had been led by a great dragon, literally a snake, which was a python. And so she was a pythoness. That's what she was called. And she would receive these oracles, and so all the people would come to her and get direction for life. Like today we go to astrology and looking for answers in the cloud and the stars, that kind of stuff. Anyway, and so this is what they would do. And they would come to her. Well, according to mythology, Apollo came and destroyed the snake. So he took over that role. So when you see this girl, she is probably within that same work as a pythoness. She's the one that's now doing this, even though she's away from Delphi. She's the priestess in this particular realm who's controlled by this python, or now Apollo, with the python speaking through him. Now that sounds bizarre to you and I. That's because you and I don't live in Philippi in the Roman Empire 2 millennia ago. These people believe this. They believe that every bit as much as you and I believe what brought us here today. And you're not changing their minds. We're not going to change the minds of Islam, so get over it. You're not going to change the mind of science or of anything else. It's not going to happen. You're not going to change the mind of the atheist. That's not our job. It's not our role. Our role is to abide by and proclaim the truth. End of story. And those that respond will respond, and those that don't simply won't, for whatever reason. So that's what's taking place here. So she's crying out, these men are the servants, notice, of the Most High God. Now, if you live in that area, obviously this is a public proclamation, so people all around are hearing this on a regular basis. And she's saying this, Most High God, you and I obviously know who that is. It's Yahweh. It's the God of Israel. It's the Lord Jesus Christ in his pre-carnate estate. But that's not how they would have read this. They would have heard Zeus. They would have heard the most supreme God, the one that was head of the pantheon of Greek gods. But the interesting thing is this idea that these are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us a way of salvation. Now, the enemy knows exactly what he's doing. Remember what we said, where this is taking place. Philippi. Philippi is a colony. And it's a colony where though Rome would tolerate religions that were already established, it would not tolerate a new religion. Christianity, according to them, was a new religion. And that's what's happening here. The proclamation from this oracle, from this fortune teller, is that this Most High God has now come and is proclaiming a new way to be delivered. That's what they would have heard. Immediately, the crowds would have known that's illegal. You can't do that in a Roman colony. Well, it leads to the next part. And this she did for many days. So obviously weeks, because it was every Sabbath and whenever else they went out. But Paul, I love this, Paul greatly annoyed. He's like, all right, that's it. I can't deal with this anymore. And then you think, well, that's kind of a crude thing to say about Paul speaking to this poor young lady. But he wasn't speaking to the poor young lady. We're going to see here in just a minute. Paul was greatly annoyed and he turned to the Spirit. He knew exactly what was going on. Now the question arises, why did he wait so long? We don't know. We'll never know. It wasn't God's time, now it was. Maybe the crowds were bigger, we just don't know. But God has his means of doing things. I would have think he would have told her to shut up the first time. Well, not her, the Spirit the first time. But he doesn't. He waits for some time for whatever reason. But notice now, if it's true that there were crowds gathering and people wondering, wow, this thing out there at the river is getting bigger all the time. You see, it's God knows what he's doing. But it's at this juncture, whatever the reason, that Paul turns and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. Huh, it's as simple as that. How many times have you guys heard me say this? This right here is the passage I use to make this statement. Don't say, oh, the enemy has just beat me down. Stop it. Get annoyed, turn around, and punch him in the face. That's what Paul just did. The enemy can do nothing to you, so stop whining. The only thing that he does to us is what we allow him to do. But this here, Paul has said, enough. And he turns around and he notices he doesn't say, well, listen, I'd really like it if you would depart, or I'm pretty sure I'm going to ask you to leave, you know, let me pray about this first. No, he's had enough. I command. Now, he's not commanding. He's not the Lord. He understands that. But he is a representative of the Lord. He himself would call himself an ambassador, like the rest of us. He takes his right as the representative of the King of Kings. And this is why he could say, I command you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Now everybody knows who this is. Whether they had known before or not is irrelevant. Now they do. This is a public statement. I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out at that very hour, literally at that instant. This spirit could not deal, not with Paul, but with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he beats feet and gets out of Dodge. Gets out of Philippi. Okay. He's got no place here. The representative of the Lord, full authority in who the Lord Jesus Christ is, has just said, you, out of my way. And off he goes. Now, what's the tragedy in all this? Notice verse 19. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and they dragged them to the marketplace, to the authorities. Well, you would think that even if you owned a slave that was in this pitiful condition, being overtaken from the inside by something that was obviously evil, even they would have recognized that. You would think that there would be rejoicing over this girl being set free. But she's lost in this whole deal. She's just gone. There's no talk about her. There's no discussion. You know, now I'm sure that Paul and them would have ministered to her, and they may have, for all we know. But the point is, the masters, instead of feeling good about this young lady, now obviously the only thing they could see is that their means of making money has now gone. Sound familiar? Yeah. Still happens, doesn't it? So when their master saw that their hope for profit was gone, notice, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. Well, why didn't they seize Luke and Timothy? It would appear that they were not present. They obviously had gone somewhere else and were doing something else. They're just not here because they were not imprisoned. And it's probably because Luke and Timothy were not as vocal as Paul and Silas had been. But also, Luke was not a Jew. And Timothy, though he had a Jewish mother, and the Jews would have considered him a Jew, he still had a Greek father. So they may have left him alone for that, knowing that if they messed with them, they would mess with Rome. We just don't know. But whatever the case is, they go specifically after Paul and Silas, and they drag them to the marketplace. That is the agora. You can, if you study history or look over there, the marketplace in all the cities and towns, it's like the town square. Everybody would come together and all that. That's what they did. They dragged them publicly to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates, and they said, notice the accusation. These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. Then the multitude, so this is all done publicly, then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes. That is, they stripped down Paul and Silas. Now, they weren't nice and left their little briefs on. Okay, that's not how it happened. I've shared with you guys before. When Jesus hung on that cross, he did so, folks, naked. He didn't have a little cool little loincloth wrapped around him there. You humiliate those that you perceive. You shame them. That was all part of it. You need to get the full picture of what's going on. So Paul is stripped. They're stripped down naked in front of all of these people in the middle of town. They tore off their clothes and they commanded them to be beaten with rods. This was like a cane beating we see over there in Singapore and stuff like that. The same thing, and they would beat you. Now, the Jews had a law that said we could only do 39 lashes, right? Though they used a leather strap. But these guys, they're Romans. There was no such stopping. So we don't know how many times, but they were beaten with these rods. Now, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out what happened to their backs, okay? Being really, really rough shape. And when they had laid many stripes on them, notice there's no trial, there's no, you know, nothing of, to support the claim or anything like that. It's all just done because this is going to be really important. They threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. He gets his first commandment from those that are opposed to the truth. Things are about to change for this fella. And having received such a charge, he's been given a direct order. Do not let these guys out of your sight. So he took them not to the first level of the prison, which would have basically been an overnight, just like a jail cell kind of thing. There was a secondary level, which they went in, and they were locked away behind bigger and iron bars and stuff. But there was a third level, which basically we would call a dungeon, and that's where they were thrown. And the reason the jailer did that is because he had been told, don't even think about letting these guys escape. And so he's afraid. So having received such a charge, he put them in prison, and he fastened their feet in the stocks. Now we all know or are at least familiar with stocks, right? If you go to some of these places around the world or sometimes in our country, especially back east and stuff, we always have the pictures of the people, you know, in the stocks, you know, the thing over their head and their arms locked out. Well, specifically what the Romans did was they would put this thing, a piece of wood that locked, you know, bolted together, and they put it between your feet, your ankles, and they put your ankles out at this level, as wide as your legs could go, because they didn't want you to be able to get up and walk or anything like that. No, not getting up at all. It forced you to stay down. That's what's being described here. That's the condition that these guys were in. Now put yourself in this position. Can you see Silas looking at Paul and going, didn't you say we were supposed to come here? Didn't you say that you had a vision from God that this is where we're supposed to be? Because it sure doesn't seem like this is the vision of God. Does it? See, we've always got this idea that when God sends us, that there's just going to be this golden road before us, and everybody's just going to respond so happily to the gospel. Where is that written? Because that's what people want us to believe. They want us to believe that we can go out and do this ministry, and everything we touch is going to be hunky-dory, but that is not the case. You see, at this darkest hour, in the darkest place, in this dungeon, in this agony after being beaten like this, can you imagine the filth of the guys that were down there with them? And they're locked in there and they're thrown in there. This would be really hard to realize that you are in the will of God. This cannot be correct. God, what are you doing? Why would you allow this? Why are we here? We wanted to bring the gospel. That's all we wanted because you asked us to do it. And this is how we get treated? What's wrong with you? Act, Lord. You can just hear it, all the whining. You know why? Because that's exactly what you and I would have done. If it doesn't go the way we think it should be going, then we assume that it's not a success. Whatever it is, but in particular ministry. Minister all those years, and boy, you expect thousands are going to come to the Lord. And like I told you guys before, 5 years we ministered in Belize. 5 years, man. I taught people in their homes with the thatched roofs and dirt floors. I taught them, taught in their churches. We taught at Giddy's church. We did all of the other stuff. We did all of those things. And the one thing we were remembered for, I told you guys before, was not any of my wonderful teaching. Our incredible ministry amongst the people of Belize. It's because I had gotten pigs for one of our dear friends for his son's wedding. That was what they remembered us for. I was waiting to hear, oh, your teaching, we're going to miss your teaching. And just the love that just shines forth from you and just your wisdom and blah, blah, blah. No, it was, they wept and said, we won't forget. Was it the chokes or chubs? It was the chokes, right? It was the chokes. Anyway, that's the thing that they remembered because I went and got those pigs. What? All those years and you remember the pigs? I'm going to go back and see those people. They're going to thank me again for the pigs. Threw them in that truck sitting out there that's got stuff in the back of it right now tarped off. That's the same truck I threw the pigs in the back of. Same pigs that all knew Marie. Marie! Marie! Anyway, those pigs, that's what they remember. What is God doing here? What is God doing? Why would he call us and then treat us like this? You see, that's how we feel. We wonder, what was all that 5 years about? We know now what it's about. We know. Those people are part of who we are, and we can't wait to get back down there, just like you guys, and to see them. It's not just a trip for us to go and visit. It's a trip for us to go back to our family and people that we love desperately and we love deeply. And you know what? Love us in the same way. That's what's blessed about this. But you wonder about this kind of stuff. Man, this would have been a time to snivel if you're going to snivel, right? But notice what's happening here. That's what you and I would be doing. The other prisoners would have heard us going, geez, dude, really? Stop whining to your God, man. Oh, God, help us out. Oh, God, help. That's what we'd have been doing. But what were these guys doing? At midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and they were singing hymns to God. You know, blessed be your name, road paved with suffering. And all the guys in the prisons tapping hands, kind of thing, right? Dancing with the white man's overbite. Oh, anyway. But that's what they were doing. They were praising and singing to God. In the midst of this, are you kidding me? I'm not kidding you. Because you see, God wanted them in that place at that moment under those conditions because he wanted the truth to be heard. And those people sang of his glory and praises. And they lifted up their hands, whatever they could, as they were shackled, probably no doubt as well, to the wall. And they lift their hands in praise. This is what the prisoners heard. Notice. And the prisoners were listening to them. Nobody complaining that there was a new God being introduced, a new way of salvation. No, no. They just heard this. And as all of this is going on, suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. Whoa! Well, why doesn't God do that when we do it? Because if he wants to, he will. Because he's God. For whatever reason, he used this particular incident. Oh, it's just an earthquake. Yeah, instituted by God. Well, doesn't God do the miraculous? He is doing the miraculous. As the creator, he can do things like this. He can make storms come up. He can make them go away. He can cause an earthquake. He's the creator, for God's sake. He can do what he chooses to do with his creation. This particular time, he uses an earthquake. And immediately, all the doors were open and everyone's chains were loosed. Everybody's set free now from the shaking of this. What's the shaking the result of? The praise and the worship of God. When we praise and worship God, there's going to be a shaking in your life. It may not be in this sense, but there will be a shakeup. It'll shake you to your core. And more than that, it'll shake everyone that's in contact with you. But we spend so much time whining, we miss the worship. And immediately the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison awakened from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, he wakes up from this thing. He's like, oh my gosh, it's all open. They told me not to do this. Ay, ay, ay. So he draws his sword to do the honorable thing as a Roman and kill himself because his prisoners, he was responsible for those prisoners. Remember, he had been given the task of keeping them secure. Now they're not secure. As far as he knows, everybody's bailed. See? So he's drawing his sword. He's going to take his life. It's his responsibility. But Paul called with a loud voice. How would Paul know? Could Paul see him? Probably not. But Paul was a Roman citizen. We're going to learn here in a few minutes. Was a Roman citizen and told him and knew what the guy would do. Do yourself no harm, for we're all here. Relax, dude. Take a breath. Nobody is left. Now, why would the prisoners, now set free by this earthquake, why would they not have bailed out? Even if Paul and Silas had remained, why did they all stay? Because they'd been listening to the singing. And they realized that what was happening here was something beyond the norm. And they probably should hang around and get from it, right? So when all this happens, then he called for a light, that's a torch, obviously, and he ran in and he fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. He wasn't worshiping them or honoring them. Paul, notice Paul doesn't pick a guy up and say, don't do that. This is not an act of homage here. He's afraid. And he's come in and he's come down and he's saying, I don't know what to do here. Tell me what to do. That's what he's doing. This is not an worship, and that's why Paul and Silas don't yank him off on his feet. He ran and he fell down trembling before Paul and Silas, and he brought them out, and he said, notice he takes them out of the situation. Sirs, what must I do to be delivered is literally the word that's used here. He knows. Remember, he knows why they're in there. They've been proclaiming the Most High God who's bringing a way of salvation. He knows that deliverance is in this God that they're proclaiming, and that's what he's asking them. He's completely aware of all of this. So they said, listen, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be delivered. You and your household. Now that doesn't mean just because you believe your household is delivered. The promise goes out to them. If they'll respond to the gospel like you did, they'll be delivered as well. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. Now, in those days, if you worked at the jail or something, sometimes you had your room was upside your house where you were with family and your work was underneath. Sometimes it was next door, across the street, whatever. Obviously, it was very close because he took Paul and them. He bound, some of the other manuscripts tell us that he actually bound all the other prisoners. They let him bind him back up. Amazing. And then he takes them. So they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And they shared the gospel with him. And he took them that same hour of the night and he washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. They had all felt the earthquake. Something like that doesn't happen without everybody knowing something is up. Okay? So now when he had brought them into his house, so he brings them out and he brings his family and there's the sharing. And now all this is done and he takes them into his home, prisoners of the worst, supposed worst kind. These guys bring it into his house. I remember one time I met this homeless guy in the street. He was a drunk, and man, that dude reeked. Ooh. But the Lord moved in my heart, and so I put him into my car. Curtis was his name, and I brought him home. This is right after I became a Christian, and I brought him home. Didn't know anything about this guy. He reeked, and he was so drunk. And I brought him home to Marie, and we had the boys at the time. We didn't have the girls, and she's like, "Oh, hi, Curtis, come on in." And she's looking at me going, what are you thinking? Are you insane? Bringing this guy into our home. And you know what? I hadn't thought about that. And I'm thinking, oh, crap. Oh, man, she's right. And so the whole time he was with us, we showered and cleaned him up and all of this stuff. But I'm telling you, I slept with one eye open. And that was before the days today, right? Because I saw that guy a couple more times, took him back out and put him in a place. He didn't end up. Anyways, so... But this guy brings him into his house. And he took them into the same hour of the night and he washed the wounds. And immediately he and us were baptized. And now when he had brought them and he set food before them and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all of his household. Notice what has happened for this guy. I don't think he thought the shift was going to turn out this way when he went on. But that's what happened. And when it was the day, the magistrate sent officers saying, let those men go. So obviously he took them back. Now all of a sudden the magistrates, and this is the retired commanders that are now in control of the city, and they're over there, and this is what he says. They all of a sudden, they probably heard the earthquake, and being like they were, they would have taken it as an omen that we have done something wrong. They probably sat around and discussed after the earthquake, do you guys realize what we did? Whether these people are Romans or not, we had no trial. We just took the word. We did let the mob rule us, and we did this, and we were wrong. Now, I'm not saying they were repentant. They were afraid. Obviously, these guys were not normal guys, or at least their God was not normal. So the keeper of the prison reported these things to Paul. As far as he knows, wow, these guys are, you know, they're coming around. So I can't wait to tell Paul. Praise God, it's probably saying. Hey, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now, therefore, go and depart in peace. Notice Paul's reply. No. They beat us openly, uncondemned Romans. Uh-oh, this is the first time we find out that they're Roman citizens. Can you imagine the jailer going, what? You can be executed for treating a Roman citizen this way. It's amazing what's happened here. Now, why did Paul not say this before? We don't know. Maybe he tried and over the crowds he couldn't be heard. We just don't know. They've beaten us openly. They've condemned uncondemned Romans. And they've thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, I don't think so. No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out. You see, had Paul done that, just left quietly, the church that had just begun would have had a bad rap. Oh, this is a fellowship from those dudes that were thrown into prison. And even though the magistrates let them go, we know, don't listen to them. They're worthless. You see, Paul knew exactly what he was doing. No, this is going to happen. You brought us in here publicly. You're going to take us out publicly because we're Roman citizens. And so that's what happens. So now the city knows. And the officers officers told these words to the magistrates, and the magistrates were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. And then they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and said, please, you know, preach the gospel to us as well. No. And asked them to depart from the city. Look, we'll take you out publicly, but we're asking you to leave the city limits. And it's interesting because Paul would ultimately, we don't see this, but ultimately, obviously, Paul was saying, that's cool. There's a great fellowship going here, and now those people know that that fellowship is right because we were accused falsely, our God and his message. So then they came and they pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. So they went out of the prison and they entered, there she is again, the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and they departed. That church, as we said, we're going to see Luke, the we's are gone. Luke is going to get left behind there. We're not going to see a we thing, in other words, Luke being until chapter 20, which is about 5 years later. Guess where Luke is at still? Philippi. So it appears that Paul and Silas and Timothy left Luke there to initiate, to train, and to equip the fellowship, which would later become known as the Philippians. And they would go off, and they would continue on the ministry. Interesting how when you understand what's going on in the scripture, the portrait that it paints isn't all that different of what we see today. Now, we wouldn't see this kind of thing, or at least we don't think we would see this kind of thing in America. But trust me, in that world, it's happening all the time. And all these guys that we pray for, Pastor Saeed and so on, all these guys that have been in prison, and Iran's still in prison, by the way, and you continue to pray for him and his family, they're in there. Why are they still in there after all of the prayers? Because the gospel is going out. That's why. He's sharing with all those people in there. We will never know until eternity comes the effect that man's ministry would have within that prison of the horrendous things there in a place called Iran today that was completely opposed to Christianity. That's why he's there. That's why he's suffered the beatings that he has and the persecution. And we could go on and on and on. Of Christians all over this world, people that we'll never know in this life, speaking languages we'll never understand in this life, because their testimony is the same as Paul. And regardless of what the enemy does through the persecutions, whether they're imprisoned, they're tortured, they're persecuted, whatever the case may be, they continue to pray and they continue to worship. And because they continue to pray and continue to worship, people continue to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. So stop whining about sniveling, right? And I'm not talking to you, I'm talking to myself. Really, dude? How bad do you have it? I mean, come on. Oh, they just don't like me. Oh, they're not going to let us do that. Oh, wah, 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 wah. Right? Stop. Praise God for the circumstances. It's all about Him anyways. It's never been about us, and it's never going to be about us. This is the lessons that we learn from these guys. People all over this world are still suffering from, and still understand this, even though you and I are more or less oblivious to it. Pray for your brothers and your sisters. Pray, as we say, for the persecuted church. Because this is still happening. But our God is still on the throne. Amen? And He will have the victory. Regardless of what anyone says. Regardless of what anyone believes. And in that is our hope. Amen? All right, let's stand and we'll close in a word of prayer.